I wonder if you're one of those people who loves watching the epic fails on YouTube. If you don't know what that means, it's basically the equivalent of when you used to stand at the side of the playground in primary school and laugh at people falling over in the playground. Basically now, there's a whole website devoted to doing that. And you can watch people fall over in all kinds of manner of ways. Some of them are quite funny. Have you seen that guy who tries to jump into the puddle and it ends up, it's a 6 foot deep puddle and he goes under? Some of them are just sad. And they would be funny if they weren't so sad. And as we look at this passage, that's what we've got here, isn't it? It is perhaps not quite the ultimate, but certainly an epic fail. Here is Saul. And he'd be funny if it wasn't so sad. So why are we looking at it? Because this is a man's life and a man's time as king falling apart. We're going to laugh. We're going to cry. We're going to learn. Because this chapter, it tells us a lot about Saul. And it tells us a lot about who we are. And it tells us about the destructive nature of sin. And it shows us the kind of leader that we definitely don't need. And it points us to the one we do. So we're just going to think about two things tonight. And the first one is this. That your obedience reveals your heart. Your obedience reveals your heart. It's a good Bible principle, isn't it? We've thought about it a few times over the last few weeks. But it's a good Bible principle that nothing comes out of you that wasn't already inside of you. Your behaviour so often reveals your heart. What we can see, reveals what we can't see. And it's the same with Saul here. It's the same with us. So let's look in these first few verses at Saul's failure. As we come to him there in verse 1, Samuel's coming to him and he's bringing the word of the Lord. And he's bringing those reminders to Saul. Those reminders of who he is. In verses 1 and 2, he's reminding him that he's not in charge. That he's not the ultimate word in Israel. Look at what he says there. I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. The ultimate word in Israel is God's word through Samuel to Saul. The one God has anointed to be king over his people. Over God's people. Samuel's perhaps gently, perhaps forcefully reminding Saul here. These aren't Saul's people ultimately. They're God's people. And God has placed him here to rule his people. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to remind Saul that Saul is God's instrument to bring about his purposes. God had promised right back as the people were coming out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land, God had promised that he would destroy, right back in Exodus 17, the Amalekites. Because they didn't welcome the people of Israel. In fact, they attacked them. And he promised again in Deuteronomy 25 that he would destroy them. And before we get all a bit squeamish and think, well, why is God punishing this nation for something that happened years before? Look at the condemnation of their king, Agag, in verse 33. As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women? This is God's judgment on an evil nation. And Saul's given this command by Samuel in verse 3. It's very clear, isn't it? Go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. It's not a difficult one to understand, is it? It's a difficult one to do. It's an unpleasant command. But it's very clear. And Saul starts well in verses 4 to 7. He gets his men, 210,000 of them. That's a good little army to be taken out to war. And he sets up his ambush like a good military leader. And he gets rid of the collateral damage. You know, today we hear a lot about collateral damage, don't we? A drone goes in and it's aiming for some Taliban leader. And it hits a wedding party or whatever. Well, here Saul says, well, these Kenites, they're not Amalekites. They're not the people I've been commanded to destroy. So he gets them out of the way so that he can focus on destroying the Amalekites and people aren't going to get in the way. And then he attacks all of them, verse 7. Right away from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. Right over a vast front. He's attacking as he's been told to. But then in verses 8 and 9, the opportunity presents itself, doesn't it? He takes the king alive. And there's all this good loot. Sheep, cattle, lambs, calves. Did you enjoy your roast at dinner? I'm sure Saul looked at these animals and saw a good roast. And let's be clear here, he's not some modern liberal hero. Because we think of this command and think, God, telling him to kill children and women, it's just wrong. Saul's not saying, I'm not going to carry out this command because I don't want to kill children. Look at what he does there at the end of verse 9. These, the good things, they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. He killed the women and the children, and he kept for himself the loot. He failed to do what God had told him to do. He went some of the way, but his own greed got the better of him. He gets Agag as a trophy to show that he has defeated them. He gets the cattle and the sheep for himself. And Agag is the principal one who should be killed. He's the one who's led the nation. He's the one who's brought them to this position where they're under God's judgment. But Saul's failed because he thought he knew better than God. And he saw an opportunity for his own advantage. But more than that, because Saul's failure in behaviour was more than that, wasn't it? It was a heart failure. If you've been here over the last few weeks, as we've worked through 1 Samuel, you've seen again and again Saul becoming more and more obsessed with himself and his own glory. We thought about that very much last week. But as he's defeated these Amalekites, look at where we see the massive monument, for want of a better word, of how Saul's obsessed with his own glory. Verse 12, Samuel's looking for Saul, and he's gone to Carmel, because he's set up a monument in his own honour. It's not only Saul's greed that's got the better of him, it's his desire for his own glory. He wants others to be telling the story about Saul. I've had arguments, debates, perhaps is a better word, with several people here about whether the Vikings ever existed. But the Norse and Dane people told great stories, didn't they? They wrote ballads and long poems and epic sagas about their heroes. That's what Saul wants here. He wants people to be telling those epic sagas about him. People to be remembering him for his fame to live on as the one who destroyed the Amalekites. But I think there's more than that here. Because remember the other monuments that have been set up to this point in Israel's history. Think back to Genesis 28 as Jacob set up that pillar at Bethel after he had seen the ladder ascending to heaven. Think of Joshua 4 as Joshua set up those 12 stones to remember the people crossing the Jordan. Think back just a few chapters to 1 Samuel 7, as God defeated the Philistines and Samuel set up that stone, that Ebenezer. To do what? Remember Joshua or Jacob or Samuel? No, for the people to remember God. And here Saul set up his own monument to his own honour. His biggest problem is that his heart is taken up with himself instead of God. In fact, as we see throughout, he has rejected God. We see an example of that in verse 23, don't we? Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And so God is grieved that his king has turned away from him. Saul's God, is no longer the Lord, but so clearly his own glory. And it shows, Saul's attitude here shows us why verse 22 is true, doesn't it? Look at what Samuel says there in verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. We might struggle to get our head around that a bit. But what Samuel's really saying here is that your obedience shows your heart. It shows what rules your heart. Because in many ways it's easy for Saul to sacrifice, isn't it? He's the king. He can claim cattle to sacrifice. He's got enough money to give lambs for sacrifice. But to obey God's difficult, sometimes as in this case, unpleasant commands, needs a heart that longs after God. And Saul's failure to obey reveals a heart that's curved in on itself. A heart that wants its own glory because before God's. And so God is grieved, verse 11. He's sad that Saul has turned away from him. Saul wants to be the glory of Israel. But Samuel is going to come, verse 29, and remind him who really the glory of Israel is. It's the Lord. And he will have glory for himself. And he will not share it with another. But Saul's failure surely points us to our failure as well, doesn't it? Because it's so easy to see this in terms of our leaders, isn't it? And these are still big problems for leaders today, aren't they? The desire for success, the desire to use positions for gain, the desire to gain the approval of other men. They're all massive temptations for leaders in any sphere, but perhaps particularly in Christian ministry, to put these things before integrity and faithfulness. We've thought all along as we've gone through 1 Samuel that leaders never crash overnight. It's always heart desires, that smaller disobedience that leads, as it does here for Saul, to the big falling over. But I think if we just point this on leaders, then we're missing the application for ourselves. Because in so many ways, Saul's like each of us here, isn't he? We know our hearts. We know that given the chance, our hearts will lead us to disobedience against God. But do we think about how what we might call those smaller acts of disobedience, what they say about our hearts? Perhaps as we get angry, it's because we've got a heart that's not getting what we think we deserve or what we want. And really, we're angry at the God who isn't giving us the glory we think we deserve. Perhaps we compromise in some ethical area or on the gospel, because, like Saul, what people think is more important. Man's approval is more important to us than God's. Perhaps it's in sexual purity, because we're cross at the state of singleness or at the spouse God has given us. So we go out to get what we think we deserve, whether that's real or on a computer or whatever. Or perhaps we hold grudges. We don't trust God to sort out and bring justice to people. And so we hold a grudge and seek to get vengeance ourselves. Because our disobedience points to our hearts. Like Saul, sin-sick, rebellious and selfish. And just like here, as Samuel seeks to show us, and as God shows us that the people need a better king than Saul, we need a better king than Saul. A king after God's own heart. We need, if you'll pardon the phrase, an obedient failure. Because so often, we're disobedient train wrecks like Saul, aren't we? Our hearts want our glory and not God's. But God's not only rejecting Saul here, but he's going to go in the next chapter to get a new king as he sends Samuel to anoint David. A king after his own heart. And it's the same for us. Because when we see our own disobedience, it should cause us to do one thing. To cast ourselves on the true king. Because Jesus was given an unpleasant command from God, wasn't he? And his command was not to fail like Saul did, but to be seen as the ultimate failure. As one hung on a cross, despised and rejected by God. And yet Jesus didn't seek his own glory in disobedience like Saul. He was obedient to death. Death on a cross. And his obedience wasn't like Saul's would have been to bring God's justice and judgment. Not at that time. His obedience was to be the victim, the willing victim of God's justice and judgment. Because he didn't disobey to gain a sacrifice for God, as Saul says he did. Jesus' obedience was the sacrifice to set us free. So the question for us as we look at Saul's disobedience and our own hearts is, are we Christians or are we Saulians, if you'll pardon the phrase? Do we seek, by the power of Jesus' obedience, to live in obedience to God? Because whether we do or not tells us a lot about our hearts. Hearts that are obedient to God are seeking our own glory. Saul was rejected by God, and as Samuel tells us in verse 28, he was torn from the kingdom. But Jesus was rejected on the cross that he might receive the kingdom. And that we might never be rejected but be brought into his kingdom by his blood. The question for us all tonight is our hope and obedience rooted in our own glory or in Jesus? But what about when we do fail? Because we know that we fail. What do we do when we disobey? Well, our words often reveal our repentance. Your words reveal your repentance. Because I think we see five ways here of repenting, or at least pretending to. And they all say something about Saul's lack of repentance and our desperate need to come to God in repentance and faith. The first thing Saul does is deny it. Look there at verse 13. He knows Samuel is come from God. And he knows God speaks to Samuel, and yet he seems to have a clean conscience. Samuel walks up, and Saul says, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Well, he hasn't. He thinks he's done it to the letter. Why? Maybe he's lying. Which would be pretty stupid, because as Samuel says, there's animals all around him. Maybe it's just that he's blind to his own sin. Imagine how annoyed Samuel might be there in verse 14. There's animals all around. Evidence is clear that Saul hasn't done what he's told, been told. And yet, he tells Samuel he has. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where somebody has really annoyed you and they can't seem to work out why you're annoyed. Perhaps you've even shouted or said nicely, "If you don't know what's wrong, I'm not going to tell you." Because it's so obvious to us. And our sin is so often obvious to all of those around us. But we just can't see it. Because as Saul makes these comments in verse 13, it shows us that we've got to recognize the blinding nature of sin. We're often the worst people at seeing our own sin. We don't want to see it. our naturally unrepentant hearts close our eyes to our own sin. If we want to walk closer with God, we need to ask Him to reveal our heart sins to us. We need to have people around us who will point out our sin to us, people we trust. And we need to pray that God would show us more and more of our need of Him. I'm going to spend some time this week in Exodus 20, just looking through the Ten Commandments and just noting down all the ways I've broken all of them in the last month or so. It'll take me a long time. It's a scary, scary thing. But as I do that, I pray that God will open my heart to sins I've not yet seen. And give me grace to change by the power of His Spirit. Because as we go along, if we don't open our hearts and ask God to show us our sin, we risk the same disaster Saul fell into. We need to ask God for a vision of our sinfulness, that we might be driven ever more to Jesus. The second thing Saul does, look here, he does that classic thing children do. Well, all of us do. He blames it on other people. Look there in verse 15. Samuel says, What's all these sheep and cows? If you've done everything you've told to. What does Saul say? The soldiers did it. I think I've told you this before, but I have a friend who has a toddler, and he was told to eat his apple. And she said, 10 minutes later, Ellis, why have you only had one bite out of that apple? He said, Daddy did it. She said, Ellis, Daddy's at work. He hasn't been here for 3 hours. So he looked at his apple, and he looked at his mum, and he said, Mum, you bit it. She's just daft, isn't it? We can see that he's lying. We know he's lying. He knows he's lying, but he thinks he'll get away with it. But so often, we instinctively do that. As Saul does here, we blame others or our circumstances. Because Saul blames the soldiers, look there in verse 15. And he goes further in verse 24. He said, I violated the Lord's commands and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. But look back at verse 9. Saul and the army spared Agag. Saul was the commander. It was his job, his decision. And he knew that God spoke to Samuel. He knew God knew his heart, never mind what he'd done. And yet he still lied. So often we're like him, aren't we? We want to shift the blame. It's not my fault. It was my circumstances. I spoke to that other person rudely because they really annoyed me. Or I was stressed at the time. I clicked on that link because that pop-up flashed so invitingly. The problem is, like Saul, as we blame others, we show we're not repentant. We don't want to admit that we've sinned against God and we're to blame. We still want to be king of our lives. We want to put ourselves first. And then Saul goes on again in verse 15, and he excuses his sin. Look at what he says there. The soldiers, so it's their fault that we've got these animals, but they spared them so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. It's the ultimate case of making black white, isn't it? God says, get rid of them. Saul says, we've kept them for God. This is a service to Him. I've done it for you and for your God, Samuel. I had a hard job to do, killing all these people and animals, but I've made it even better than God said, than even God imagined. I got him a sacrifice as well. Don't you think he should be grateful? He's lucky to have a king like me. It's laughable, isn't it, if it wasn't so sad? It's like that kid who comes with a homework that's 3 weeks late and says, I've done half of it, sir. I worked really hard. But it's so often what we do, isn't it? I don't want to come to the prayer meeting because I'm making sure my work for tomorrow is perfect. God's lucky to have such a conscientious worker as me living for him. I don't want to speak to others at work about the gospel because I don't want to abuse my employer's time. I'd be a bad witness, wouldn't it? And anyway, lunchtime's my time for me. I only watch programs like that so I can talk to others about how they link in with the gospel. I know they're wrong, but they don't really affect my heart. Saul here, as he tries to excuse his sin, shows that his repentance wasn't real. What about you? Where are you making excuses to try to justify yourself? And then Saul fakes it. We get to verse 16 there. Samuel is like that teacher, isn't he, with the kid who's 3 weeks late with his homework and giving the excuses that his dog ate it and his sister poured her juice on it and all those other things that teachers hear. Look at him. You can hear the exasperation, can't you, in verse 16. Stop. Enough now. And as Samuel reveals the extent of the Lord's anger and rejection of Saul, verse 24, Saul seems to get it. I've sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Fair cop, Samuel. But then he goes on, I was afraid of the people. It's their fault. And then verse 30, he says, I've sinned, but I know I've done wrong, Samuel, but please come back to me, with me, and show the elders that I'm actually a good un. That God's still with me. That I still should be king. Honour me before the elders, before the whole nation. Otherwise, the kingdom's going to fall apart if the king's rejected. And notice what he calls God in both verse 15 and verse 30. It's not the Lord my God, the Lord our God. The Lord, your God. Saul's repentance. The three times he says, I have sinned. It just seems to be fake, doesn't it? It's very easy sometimes, isn't it, to fake repentance, to fake saying sorry. Remember Elton John sang that sorry seems to be the hardest word. Often, perhaps, it's the easiest. It doesn't mean anything. It's just words. And yet Saul, like us sometimes, gives himself away with his words. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, I'm sorry if I've offended you. Just shows that they're not really sorry. All Saul wants to do here in verse 30 is get out of the situation, back to his position as king, with everybody thinking Samuel's with him and the elders recognizing him king. He doesn't really care about God's opinion. It's not real repentance. There's just one last thing. Your words really reveal your repentance as you take it. Just at the end of this passage, there's this horrific scene, isn't there? As Samuel kills Agag. And it's a reminder that the writer's bringing in to remind us that judgment will fall. God will always bring his justice. For Agag, it's against his will. He thinks he's going to get away with it, doesn't he, there in verse 32? Perhaps Saul thinks he's going to get away with it. I've got out of this situation now. But the writer's reminding us and giving us a clue that judgment will come for Saul. And it will come for all of us. And perhaps it's a reminder that real repentance means admitting you're wrong. Admitting your sin before God and submitting to God's punishment. Not denying or blaming or excusing or faking our sin and our repentance, but confessing our sin before him and submitting ourselves to his judgment. Because the joy is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because as we confess our sin and come to God in repentance of faith, those sins are laid on the head of the one who knew no sin, but still submitted himself willingly to God's judgment on us. As we come to God in real repentance and faith, we are united to Jesus, the one who hung on the cross, that we might be free from sin and death. and made alive in him. So when your sin is pointed out to you, how do you react? Are you a Christian? Or are you a Saulian? Do you try to excuse and hide and deny, or do you come in repentance and faith? The writer here again is showing us that we need a better king than Saul. We need the true king. Not a king who denies and excuses his sin, but a king who has owned our sin and paid the price, so that we might come in repentance and faith to walk with the Lord our God. God's call to us this evening is to reject following Saul, self-righteousness, seeking our kingdom, seeking our glory. God's call to us is to follow Jesus, the true King, seeking first his righteousness and his kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that we can come in repentance and faith to the wonderful true King who took our sin in our place. Father, thank you that we can have life in his name. We can be brought from death to life in Jesus. Give us grace to put our hope and joy in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.